The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thus, for example, Deuteronomy 24:13, a text with which you are all familiar, I am sure, Deuteronomy 24:13 emphasizes that when an individual returns a cloak that has been given in pledge before nightfall, so that the fellow who pledged it because he needed the money isn't going to shiver to death during the night, that which is an action consistent with the mercy of the covenant God is, Deuteronomy 24:13, regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. So we need to dissolve from our understanding of righteousness any notion of meritoriousness that may have crept into our thinking. Righteousness means integrity of relationship to the covenant requirements. And consequently, righteous acts in Scripture are thus nuanced. Again, in terms of human righteousness, when the saints in the Old Testament appeal to their own righteousness, they are appealing not to some Old Testament principle of meritoriousness, but to the integrity of relationship in which they stand to God in terms of the covenant with them he has made. And consequently, righteousness set within this covenant context manifests itself in a multifaceted way and with a series of nuances. Thus, for example, Gerhardus Voss suggests that there are at least five different categories employable to expound the nuances of righteousness. Barton Payne, in his Theology of the Old Testament, suggests that there are nine. But we who like to be simple believers will suggest that we can focus our attention on two of those aspects which point up the vital characteristic of divine righteousness, namely the principle that in Scripture the righteousness of God is manifested both in terrible condemnation and in merciful deliverance. And this is so because of the absolute integrity of God to the revelation he has given of himself in his covenant. And if we lack that perspective, we are bound to minimize in one direction or another what the concept of divine righteousness means, either limiting it to retributive justice or to love and grace. Let me give you two important but historically obvious illustrations of this. When the young Martin Luther spoke about the righteousness of God, he understood the righteousness of God to be essentially the retributive justice of God. Hence, the famous passages in which he tells us how much he hated Paul, because Paul said that in the gospel the righteousness of God was revealed. And it was only when Luther discovered that the righteousness of God could not be limited to the retributive justice of God. He was, of course, somewhat confused theologically by his Vulgate. But it was only when he discovered that the righteousness of God should not be confused with the retributive justice of God, although it might be manifested in retributive justice, that he began to understand that the righteousness of God manifested in the gospel as an expression of his covenant faithfulness was a manifestation displayed in grace and mercy. And so he discovers that instead of saying that God is a righteous God but a Savior, he is able to say that God is a righteous God, and therefore, because he is righteous, he is a Savior. So Luther's full-orbed picture of the righteousness of God moves him from seeing it exclusively in terms of retributive justice to see it in terms of covenant faithfulness manifested in grace and salvation.
You were saying that when individuals in the Old Testament referred to their own righteousness,
yes,
they're referring to their own ability, or that they have been faithful to their covenant obligation?
Yes.
Isn't sinless perfection, though, the covenant obligation that God requires of his people?
Let me answer the question by going back to the way I'm working at it. They do, in fact, appeal to their righteousness and call on God to answer them. So we are then left with, I think, one of two alternatives. Either these are people who are pleading personal merit as the ground for God hearing their prayer, or they are sinners who have grasped that the ground for God hearing their prayer is not their perfect keeping, but the integrity of their being with the covenant provision he has made. Now, to expand that, and it's good you've asked the question because it gives me the opportunity to expand it, what that means when you've unpacked the whole thing is that here are people who are reposing on the covenant provision of God in mercy to establish them in a right relationship with God, which they then manifest in the renewal of their lives, which renewal leads them to a life of conformity with the Lord, albeit not yet a perfect conformity. But because it has led them to an integrity of relationship between God and themselves in covenant, they're able to appeal to that righteousness, as they frequently do. I think it was probably somewhere else I said this the other day, that this is the explanation of James 5. Why is it that James' prayer is answered and is described as the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man? I mean, Elijah's prayer, when clearly Elijah was a bit of a mixture of a fellow and at times a mess. So how can he be described as a righteous man, and why does his prayer have great power in its effects? Because his prayer to shut up the heavens is actually him saying, as it were, to God, you made your covenant. Your covenant includes this provision that if the people are rebellious, the heavens will be shut up. I am not pleading this on the basis of my moral perfection, but on the basis that I am aligning myself relationally to you within righteousness in terms of the covenant. So do what you said you would do because you're not doing it. So it's within that context that I think the psalmists appeal to the idea of their own righteousness. Not that they are not at that point appealing beyond the borders of the covenant provisions and prescriptions, but saying that within the context of those provisions, they have now aligned themselves with the prescriptions, and therefore anticipate that the God who has said, if you will obey me within this framework of reference, then these blessings will follow to you. So that presumably even in the giving of the covenant, while the people were called, of course, to perpetual perfect obedience, the fulfillment of the promises of that covenant could belong to people whose obedience was imperfect because the covenant itself provided for such in its merciful provision. Well, if you were to put it in the big picture, you would say something like the kind of thing that Calvin says, that the power to rightwise an individual under the Old Covenant is not drawn from the Old Covenant, but drawn from Christ by means of the intimations of Christ that there are in the Old Covenant, namely the sacrificial liturgy, by which means he is rightly constituted in relationship to God, in covenant faithfulness, albeit with the not-yetness of his imperfection. And he may therefore appeal to that, as in a somewhat analogous way, the Christian believer might appeal to the principle that he was in Christ. He was righteous in Christ, with the righteousness of Christ. And that being the case, all of the promises that are given in the covenant to those who are in covenant relationship are by right and inheritance his. I mean, there's obviously a great deal more clarity in the new, but there is a similar dynamic in the new as in the old. Anyway, back to Luther. Luther, in keeping with a whole trend partly produced by theology, partly produced by the way in which the Vulgate led the medieval church to understand the righteousness of God as the retributive justice of God, moves from seeing the part as the whole to see the whole in such a way that an aspect of that whole will be the rightwising righteousness of God, the gracious righteousness of God. God is not simply a righteous God, but despite the fact he's a righteous God, he's a Savior. It's precisely because he is a righteous God that he is a Savior. Now, there's almost an antithesis of that to be found in the theology of Rieschel and in most theology that has followed Rieschel in liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. What Rieschel does is almost to begin where Luther ended and to obliterate any notion of retributive justice in divine righteousness. And so he says, this is his famous work, Justification and Reconciliation, page 474, God's righteousness is his self-consistent and undeviating action in behalf of the salvation of the members of his community. In essence, it is identical with his grace. Now you see, we're at the opposite end of the spectrum here, but we have a parallel or analogous or symmetrical or mirror image mistake. Luther took a part for the whole, and only when he discovers the whole does he discover that righteousness is manifested in salvation. Rieschel similarly takes a part for the whole, and taking that part for the whole repudiates and denies the idea that the righteousness of God may be manifested in retributive justice. And he is able to do that by isolating certain passages of Scripture. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. That's Psalm 116, 5-6. Psalm 1294, the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. Especially when these verses were understood in terms of a heightening of parallel structures, we shall derive from such statements that in Scripture, the righteousness of God is the saving righteousness of God. And thus commits an error that is, as it were, equal and opposite to the error of Luther. But when we grasp that the righteousness of God is set within the covenantal dealings of God, we recognize that his righteousness, his integrity with respect to his covenant, may be manifested both in retributive justice and in saving grace. And it's interesting, for those of you who have been in chapel this week, we've been reading Daniel 9. It's interesting that Daniel 9 is one of the great classical passages of the Bible that give expression to this principle. Daniel is explicitly speaking of the character of God within the context of a covenantal framework. He appeals to the covenantal framework. But then out of that covenantal framework, he sees the manifestation of God's righteousness as both retributive justice in the outpouring of the covenant curses and as grace and mercy in the outpouring of salvation. In Daniel 9:11, he acknowledges that the people have transgressed the covenant prescriptions. And he goes on to say in verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. In other words, he's saying God fulfills the words of the Deuteronomic curses, even upon his own city, as he manifests his integrity with his covenant promise in retributive justice. And yet, within the same prayer, Daniel is able to appeal to that same righteousness in asking God to display grace and mercy. Verses 16 and 17 of Daniel 9, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. So here, in a very obvious way, in the Scriptures, we find expression given to this principle of the righteousness of God as his integrity to himself in terms of the way in which he has supremely manifested himself as a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And for this reason, ultimately, the manifestation of God's righteousness is seen in the shedding of the blood of the new covenant, in which God is utterly faithful to the threat of retributive justice and simultaneously faithful to the promise that he will show mercy to thousands of those who love him. It's interesting in that connection to see woven into the 22nd Psalm, which our Lord cites on the cross, that kind of principle of divine righteousness. Now, let me try and move on to say something about the doctrine of divine immutability. Obviously, the doctrine of divine immutability is the simple principle that God does not change. In the words of Psalm 102:27, he remains the same. He is immutable. In Malachi 3:6, it is because the Lord does not change that the sons of Jacob are not consumed. And we can relate that to what we discussed earlier on. He does not change in that sense with respect to the space-time continuum, because he is omnipresent and eternal. He does not change with respect to knowledge, because his knowledge is not dependent upon its object for its existence. He does not change with respect to any of his attributes. James 1:17, he is the father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And for that reason, he is utterly trustworthy. And interestingly, it is, I think, insightful that when Jonathan Edwards points out that in some ways it is this attribute of God, this aspect of his character and being, that is so deeply hated by the unbeliever, that in none of his attributes will God change or diminish. He is always and always immutably what he is. Now, when we have said that, we find ourselves faced with areas that the Bible itself seems to invite us to probe. For example, what then are we to understand by the biblical statements which speak about the repentance of God, the change of mind of God, of which there are some famous illustrations in the scriptures, Genesis 6:6, Jonah 3:9, and 4:2 being amongst the most notable. Well, simply that, in light of what we have said, particularly about the covenant relationship between God and man as the context in which he manifests his righteousness in both judgment and salvation. He doesn't cease to be righteous because he saves any more than he ceases to be righteous because he condemns. When Scripture speaks in the same way about God repenting, we simply mean, or Scripture is to be understood to say, not that God is manifesting a change in his inward being, but a change in his relationship to beings external to himself on the basis of his integrity of relationship to them in the covenant. Again, even more pointedly here, as was suggested in another context earlier on, doesn't the incarnation probe into this doctrine of the immutability of God to say that God does actually change? Isn't the incarnation the ultimate indication of the changeability of God? To which the answer is bound to be that the incarnation does not compromise divine immutability, because in the incarnation, the Son of God did not divest himself of his deity, nor abandon the presence of the bosom of the Father. He did not change from being God in all his fullness by assuming our humanity. But further within that context, we need to, I think, say something about the much-discussed aspect of divine immutability that comes to the fore of discussion within the context of the so-called divine impassibility, the principle expressed in the confessions that God is without passions. And this, certainly in the context of modern theology, is intimately related to immutability and very much a crisis point of theology proper. And again, we ought to notice one or two things. First of all, that the doctrine of divine impassibility, which emerges early on in the history of the Christian Church, in its best formulations, I underscored the principle that God is never the victim of the world he created, acted on involuntarily, and therefore to a degree determined by it. George Prestige, Prestige, in a book that must be 50 years old now or more, was and remains something of a classic in this area, says in his discussion of patristic theology that in the patristic theology, impassibility means not that God is inactive or uninterested, not that he surveys existence with Epicurean impassivity from the shelter of metaphysical insulation, but that his will is determined from within instead of being swayed from without. And this is really what is in view linguistically. We're dealing here with the linguistic family from which we derive our English word patient, even the English patient, which I haven't seen and won't see, don't want to see, don't tell me what's in it. What does it mean to be a patient? We tend to associate that now through the development of language with the idea that we need to be patient. But what's the fundamental idea of being a patient is that you become the victim or the object of external forces, that you've become defenseless, and others must now determine the character of your existence. And it's against that background that Prestige is emphasizing that when we speak about God being without passions, when we speak about the impassibility of God, what we have in view essentially is the idea that God is never the reactor, but always, even in circumstances to which he reacts, he is always comprehensively the actor, determined, as it were, from within rather than from without. And again, we're back to an analogy in connection with the impassibility of God to what we said about the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is not determined by the objects of that knowledge, but determined from within God's being. Now, that being said, there is little doubt that this whole doctrine of divine impassibility was deeply influenced and affected by the doctrine of the unmoved first mover, in which the impassibility of God, for all practical purposes, becomes the immobility of God. Or, put that a different way, the perception of God that sees the life of God, as it were, more akin to a still photograph than akin to a dynamic movie. God becoming a prisoner of his own immutability. Not only in the sense that he is unmoved, in the sense that he is never the victim of forces external to himself, but that he has become the prisoner of immutability, as though the fact that he were immutable were the only attribute he possessed. Stonewall God, if those of you who are from the Southlands don't find that attribute offensive. And it's within the discomfort that there has been with that notion of the divine immutability and the divine impassibility. And particularly in our 20th century sensitivity to the horrors of the world, that appeal has so often been made to the revelation of God in Christ, to say, if that's really a revelation of God, what happens to Christ, then it is impossible that God is impassive and immutable. And so theologians particularly from the Second World War onwards, have begun to speak, for example, about the pain of God, or in the title of Moltmann's, I suppose his most famous book, of the idea of the crucified God, that the cross is, as it were, planted into the very being of God, so that the idea of impassibility in God is a very contradictory notion to the idea of the cross of Jesus Christ, which implies the inherent idea of the suffering of God. Now, in resolving the issues that arise in this context, I think one can divide approaches basically into two. First, the perspective which views the biblical language which attributes passions or emotions to God as analogous to language which attributes physical attributes to him, such as hands, arms, eyes, etc. Just as by inherent necessity the latter need to be regarded as anthropomorphisms, the former need to be regarded as anthropopathisms. That is, they cannot be understood theologically in any literal sense. And by and large, that is the great classical tradition in the history of the Christian Church, which is why some even of the great Christological theologians, Athanasius, for example, will find the weeping of Christ and the humiliation of Christ a very difficult concept to sustain. Perspective two, which has become much more dominant in the post-Second World War era, views this biblical language as expressing a deep reality in the divine experience, refusing to allow the significance of the language to be diminished simply because it's a reference to the Eternal One. Now again, I think we need to back up at this point and just say again to ourselves, we're talking here about God. We are speaking in terms of the creatureliness of his image, about one who is eternal, invisible, by any biblical measure, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to employ that as a kind of limiting concept on what we say. But within that context, let me say two things. First, biblical expressions which describe the experience of God in terms of human emotion may indeed, we should surely go beyond that and say, must indeed be anthropopathisms, just as the attribution of physical characteristics to God must be treated as anthropomorphisms. But since we do not regard the employment of anthropomorphisms as hiding the reality of God, but expressing the reality of God, I think it's important for us, by parity of reasoning, in speaking about these expressions as anthropopathisms, not to evacuate them of their revelatory content. If I can give one illustration, Isaiah 42:14, God says, "For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant." Surely these words cannot be reduced to a simple equivalent of God saying, "I've decided to speak." That would be to evacuate the anthropopathism of its revelatory function, and to reduce all of the divine attributes to naked divine volition. Interestingly, again, within this context, there are particular attributes that even those who most fervently want to make such expressions anthropopathic in nature are very reluctant to reduce. Otherwise, all of the divine activity, mercy, grace, love, faithfulness, tender compassion, is reduced, as it were, to a matter of mathematics, a matter of logic, a matter of naked will, abstracted from all other divine attribution. To be more pointed, let me take this a little further and say in the same place, to be more pointed, if impassibility means that God does not experience within himself the original of what is expressed by way of human analogy in anthropopathism, then in particular the cross would appear to be a matter of mere volitional form of mathematics. Without the dimension that is placarded before us in the scripture of the interpersonal action and response of the Holy Trinity. Indeed, it would become difficult for us to speak about the costliness of grace to God, despite the fact that those who speak of the costliness of grace to God, some of those who speak in these terms, in speaking of these elements of biblical language, so reduce them to anthropopathisms as to actually disclose nothing about the inner being of God. Now, what does this hint to us? I think it brings us back to this principle that we've returned to again and again, that as in handling the principle of the divine image, we should never lose sight of the creator-creature distinction. In emphasizing the creator-creature distinction that God is totaliter aliter, we should never minimize the fact that he has created something that is actually like himself. Of whose life, we might say, he experiences the original form. While there is discontinuity, we must not emphasize the discontinuity to such an extent that we evacuate the principle of the continuity in the doctrine of the divine image of all its real significance. And consequently conclude, for example, when we read Isaiah 63:9, "In all our distresses he was distressed," as though it said, in all our distresses the last thing he was distressed. And there is an understanding of divine impassibility, which drives us to that conclusion, which I think undermines this absolutely fundamental framework of divine revelation, a of the creator-creature distinction and the creation-creator analogy. That is not to say that we understand the manner in which God, if I can put it this way, experiences either himself or the world. But it is to emphasize that the richness of emotional life in the image bearer is but a fragment of the reality of the fullness of the life of the original. If I can put it this way, you may have loved your wife for a long time, but the Father has loved his Son from all eternity. And you must not exegete the latter expression in a way that minimizes it, but in a way that maximizes it. Warfield, interestingly, has a very striking comment on this, with which, alas, I must close, at least alas for me. This is from his book, The Savior of the World. If you don't have the volumes of Warfield's sermons, sell your shirt to get them. They are gloriously theological sermons, especially the book Faith and Life. But in The Savior of the World, page 117, he says this: a God without emotional life would be a God without all that lends its highest dignity to personal spirit, whose very being is movement. And that is as much as to say, no God at all. Now, today I want to spend what remains of our time turning to the main heading of the plan of God and its manifestations in history, and therefore turning in particular to a discussion of the divine decree, and then to the doctrine of the providence of God in general and of miracles in particular. First of all, in this hour, let me try in a brief way to cover the subject of the divine decree. Here we begin to speak not so much about the way in which God possesses his being from all eternity within himself, in terms of his self-sufficiency, in terms of the mutuality of the inner being of God, the Trinity, but to think about how that inner being begins, as it were, to move beyond God himself, who is all in all, in order that there might be other than God. And it is clear in general terms that the scripture roots all that is outside of the being and life of God himself in God himself. And before one more narrowly develops the doctrine of the divine decree, it ought to be recognized as a kind of bottom line in all our theological thinking that there is nothing that is apart from divine decree. When we move the whole of our theology back to its foundation, then at whatever point we might fall out in some of the historical controversies related to the divine decree, we would have to recognize as a foundation point for any kind of theology that was even remotely appropriate to biblical teaching, that if anything is apart from God's being, it is because exclusively and entirely of his decree that these things should come to pass. In other words, it's very important for us when we come particularly to the narrower areas of the divine decree to recognize that the principle of divine decree is absolutely fundamental to all theology. And to deny it is not simply to deny some area of controversy related to the divine decree, but is virtually to deny the Godship of God in relationship to the things that are, and to begin to pose that not only is God eternal, but that something other than God must also be eternal. And from that basic biblical perspective, that all that is because of the decree of God, we have the foundation out of which the details of the divine decree of all history begins to unfold. And the scriptures affirm this not only in the sense of saying that God is active in all that takes place, which we will come to in the doctrine of providence, but specifically, for example, in the words of the Westminster Divines, that God ordains whatever comes to pass. God ordains whatever comes to pass. Not only then is there a divine decree in a kind of quasi-deistic sense, but there is a divine decree in the most comprehensive, overarching sense, which impinges on all that takes place. And we find this stated both by way of illustration and by way of principle in the scriptures, by way